This morning's scripture reading is found in Psalms 19, verses 1 through 11. Psalms 19, 1 through 11. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. The line is gone, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Psalms 19, 1 through 11.
Once again at this hour, I'm truly grateful and thankful to be able to stand before you and before my God and have this wonderful opportunity of spending this time and studying the Bible with you. Certainly for those who are visiting here, may I say, not only in behalf of the congregation, but also in behalf of the speaker, that we really appreciate your presence. And we would very sincerely invite you and urge you, as we do all, to ponder carefully the things that are taught. If you observe or discover anything that is done or said that is contrary to God's Word, you'd be our greatest friend to point these things out to us. Our desire is to serve the Lord. We learn in John chapter 12 and 48 that we're going to be judged by the Word of the Lord on that last day. And so in view of the fact that we shall be judged by God's Word in that last day, then it behooves us to endeavor with all of our ability and determination to abide by thus saith the Lord. Therefore, all of us should have the attitude of the noble Bereans, who we learn in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, receive the word with all readiness of mind, and they search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Once again, as I've already indicated, I'm so thankful to be able to be with you in this gospel meeting. And as we begin the meeting, may I say that I'm here to serve if I know my own heart. Whatever you believe that I can do in order to encourage you or to encourage the work here or some precious soul, then by all means bring it to my attention. I'm here as a servant of God. I'm not here simply as a sightseer. I'm here on the Lord's mission to do His bidding. I'm very thrilled to be able to be back on the hall with Mickey and Donna. As you know, two very fine, faithful Christians. Good friends and able and faithful and fruitful servants in the Lord's vineyard. And certainly I regard myself as privileged to be able to be with them and enjoy their company and to receive their encouragement as well as their good food. And so I appreciate them and I appreciate you. Yesterday as I landed, Mickey was there and picked me up and grabbed two of the three bags and took off and put them in the trunk of his car and took me out to eat. And so I've been treated royally ever since. And so it's good to be here. And I appreciate their hospitality and I appreciate you and you're allowing me this wonderful privilege of coming back and being with you in this gospel meeting. I do make a sincere request. I recognize that I'm a human being. I'm capable of erring. And I'm capable of making mistakes and and not having the kind of wisdom that I need. As I urge you to pray for the speaker, that I might be able to present God's word in the midst, the most possible way to do the most possible good. That I might preach God's word in love and preach it in spirit and simplicity. That God's word might find lodgment in honest and good hearts and bring fruit unto the name and to the honor and to the glory of God. That it might result in the strengthening of saints. That it may result in the saving of sinners. And truly we have a tremendous opportunity this week. But the window of opportunity that we have, insofar as the meeting is concerned, is not very wide. It doesn't take long for a week to pass and the days involved in the gospel meeting to be over. So while we have the opportunity, while we have the ability to make this a very good meeting, may all of us do all that we can do to make the kind of a meeting that would be pleasing in the eyes of God and result in the upbuilding of this good congregation of God's people. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. All right, I got the wrong button. That won't be the first time. I've gone into the computer age kicking and screaming. I was brought up on the farm. We didn't know what any mechanized equipment was. I knew what it meant to hitch up the mule and the horses and plow all day, and I knew what it means to milk the cows in the morning and then in the evening. But I didn't know anything about computers. I didn't know anything about so much of the sophisticated equipment now that our children grow up with and take for granted from day one. But nonetheless, I'm thankful in my crude way to be able to use some of these modern means of communication to help communicate God's truth. The lesson that we're dealing with during this hour is entitled The Bible, How We Received It, and Why I Believe It. A number of months ago, there was quite a bit of news in the paper in our local area regarding a book that had been written called The Da Vinci Code, that had sold some 40 million copies, and that a movie was being made of that particular book that was going to be seen by about 60 million people, and that it was projected to gross about $80 million at the box office. A book of fiction, though presumably written with a historical background. And there were a number of individuals that were quite displeased as a result. On the one hand, Catholics generally were very displeased because they were painted in a very bad light. But Bible believers in general were upset, and that, of course, included me. For you see, in that book and in that movie, Jesus is described as one who had carnal relations with Mary Magdalene. And that a child was born from that union. And that even today there are still people alive who are distant descendants of the union between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. To me, I find it rather interesting that Hollywood, on the one hand, seems determined to destroy the morality of the people in this nation. And when Hollywood does put on some kind of a make a movie that has some religious content or background, seemingly its intent is to destroy faith in the people. And of course, there is a correlation. When faith is destroyed, it's only a period of time, and a short time at that, until morality is destroyed. And Hollywood is involved in undermining both. Now, granted, it was described as fiction written as history.
But the danger is, in our modern world in which so many people have such little understanding of the Bible, they cannot make the distinction between fiction and reality, particularly as it involves biblical matters. And so many of them will conclude that indeed Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and that they had children and so on, denying everything that the Bible teaches about the actual person of the Son of God. And so, I think it's important that we give consideration to the Bible, to the background of the Bible, how we received it and why I believe it. And by necessary implication then, if the Bible is from God, if we have ever reason to believe that it is the book of God, then it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we read and study, believe, rightly divide, and rightly obey and follow God's word. And that we therefore reject every false way. And if my belief regarding the Bible is true, then anything that contradicts the Bible is a false way. And therefore it needs to be soundly rejected. First of all, before we talk about the Word of God, we might mention God Himself. I fully believe that there is a God. A God affirmed by creation. As was so ably read a few moments ago and from Psalm chapter 19. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show of His handiwork." When one steps out on a beautiful starlit evening, thank you, Richard, I didn't notice that. My wife has tried to get a mirror on the pulpit so that I can see in the mirror when that thing goes out. I don't very well see behind me. But anyway, creation. You think about going out on a beautiful starlit night, and certainly in this era you're bound to be awed as you are able to look up and to behold the heavens and all of their splendor and all of their glory. And think about the complexity of it, and think about the uniqueness of it. Surely all of this could not have simply created itself. There has to be the Creator behind the creation. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What Paul there is doing is arguing, he's reasoning backward from the creation to the necessary implication then of there being a Creator. You see, this universe is here. It didn't make itself. A crude illustration is this watch. It's here. It did not design itself. It shows design, but it didn't design itself. There are many reasons why the Bible said the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Most of the time on Saturday mornings, a few of us, and the number's too few, but nonetheless there's a few of us, who go out into the community and we knock on doors and try to talk to the people in the community and try to arrange Bible studies. And some time ago, we went to a door and the man very boldly and plainly declared that he was an atheist. And showed me a sign that he periodically used when he was out walking around, affirming that there is no God. He's not only an atheist, but he's openly declaring his atheism. And so we reasoned for a while, And I let him know, but I never was a very good mathematician. But I said, how much is 0 plus 0? He said, 0. I said, how much is 0 minus 0? He said, 0. And so I said, something is, therefore something was. And what was that original something from which everything else came? Either mind or matter. And he agreed with that. He had a chair there on the front porch, and I said, that chair is matter. What can it do to you on its own? Nothing. What can you do to the chair? Well, he could do anything he wanted to. You see, the chair represents matter. He, notwithstanding the stupidity of his arguments, represents mind. And so, based upon the combined human experience, from the very beginning, mind is greater than matter. And so, that being the case, the first cause from which everything else was caused had to be mind as opposed to matter. But in view of the complexity of matter, it has to be a mind possessing the qualities, the Bible, the attributes the Bible ascribes unto God. Indeed, God is so affirmed in creation, but likewise so affirmed in revelation, divine revelation. And so in Psalm chapter 19, the psalmist referred to two great arguments affirming God's existence. Creation in verse 1, divine revelation in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I maintain the Bible is the word not of man, but the word of God. As the Hebrew writer said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I maintain the Bible is God's book. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, the phrase, and God said, or its equivalent, is said to have occurred over 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone. Peter, writing about the Old Testament prophet, said that no prophecy in old time came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is affirming that they spoke as they were directed by the Spirit of God. Indeed, I maintain the Bible constitutes not human revelation, but divine revelation. Revelation defined as a laying bare or making naked. It denotes a disclosure of truth, a giving of instructions concerning things that are divine, which make known, as it were, the mind of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was really referring to God's wisdom, God's divine revelation, the mystery that has been revealed for the saving of mankind. And though verse 9 might have a heaven ring, it's really not talking about heaven itself. Eye has not seen or ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. You see, in that context, he's not talking about heaven, but he's talking about the revealing, the unfolding of divine revelation. And so Paul asks a question, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? The answer, of course, is nobody. For example, Richard and Mickey are very close. Good friends. Richard, what is Terry thinking about, Mickey thinking about right now? You don't really know. You might have a good idea, but you don't really know. To what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Your spirit knows what is in your mind. He said, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so as your spirit knows what is in your mind, and the same thing is true of God. So Paul goes on to say, even so we have received, as it were, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So they have received the spirit of God to know the things freely given to them of God, which he said, we also speak not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He is affirming the divine inspiration of the Bible, yea, the plenary or the complete inspiration, the verbal inspiration of the Bible, right down to the words that were employed in the original text. And that's important. For example, we ask the question, what is a word? W-O-R-D, what is a word? Well, a word is a vehicle by which a thought is conveyed. For example, if that is not true, then Chris, tell me very quickly, think of a thought without thinking of a word. That's a little bit difficult. And so a word is a vehicle by which a thought is conveyed. But what if, then, the writers of the Bible had chosen the wrong word? If they had done that, in all likelihood, they would have communicated the wrong thought. The Bible affirms its inspiration, yea, even its complete inspiration. I fully maintain that the Bible reveals, as it were, the mind of God. Without such a revelation, we cannot know the mind of God. We're limited in time. James tells us our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It doesn't take very long to live a life. Just a few years ago, I looked upon a man my age as being ancient. Now, of course, I look upon it somewhat differently. But I've learned it doesn't take very long to live a life. We're limited in time. The day before I left for California, I attended a funeral for a man 13 years younger than me. But we're also limited in knowledge. God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so the thoughts of God are as much above our thinking as the heavens are above the earth. If that be the case, and it is the case, then who are we to argue with what God says? And we're also limited in space. The Bible in Psalms chapter 139 talks about the omnipresence of God. But I can tell you, I'm not capable of being in two places at once. There are times I'd like to be in two places at once. But I'm not capable of being in two places at once. And sometimes, I've concluded, that when I get to a place and I'm there, I'm not all there. You see, we have our limitations. And so, Jeremiah said, O God, I know, where man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And so without a revelation from God, we cannot know the mind of God. And God, who created us in his own image, chose to communicate his will unto man, so that we might know the mind of God on the subject dealt with in the Bible. But how did we receive this great book that we call the Bible? How the Bible, as Neil Lightfoot says, has come down to us is a story of adventure and great devotion. It involves the history of writing. And writing really is a very ancient art. We're told that it takes us back to ancient Egypt, at least as far back as that, where inscriptions have been found, taking us as far back as 4,000 to 5,000 B.C. In Babylon, ancient Babylon, inscriptions have been found as far back as King Sargon I, who lived about 3,700 B.C. One reason why I mention the art of writing going back as far as 4,000 to 5,000 B.C., there are critics of today, skeptics, who, when we say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, argue that, well, he couldn't have because people couldn't write when Moses was alive. Even though Moses was on the scene about 1500 B.C. In Palestine, there have been found letters by governors going back as far as 1500 B.C. Writing materials buried. And I won't spend a lot of time on all of this because I really don't have the time. I want to get to the main part of the lesson. But there were times when they wrote on stone. As you notice in Exodus chapter 31, that Moses, when he had received, as it were, the tables of the testimony, God gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. Have the same thing in Joshua chapter 8 regarding writing upon stone. And then clay was frequently used. Ezekiel was in the second wave of the three-stage part of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel followed Daniel, who was a part of the first stage of the Babylonian captivity, who was taken there about 606. But Ezekiel there is really to be writing upon clay, and to some degree, I guess you might say a visual aid, writing upon clay, as it were, depicting the siege of Jerusalem. You see, at that time, Jerusalem was still standing. And there were some of the people who had been taken captive who were still anticipating going back. They wouldn't be there all that long, but he's letting it be known that you're here for the long range. And Jerusalem is going to be besieged. It's going to be destroyed. Wood was used in ancient Greece. It may have provided the common writing service that Isaiah chapter 8 or chapter 30 verse 8 was written upon. Many believe that it was the material upon which it was penned. We notice in that verse, he was told to write it before them on a tablet and noted on a scroll that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever. And then he began to talk about the rebellious people of that day, lying children, people that were saying to their seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy, and do write things, but prophesy smooth things and prophesy deceits and so on. To me, it's rather interesting how that, we can go from one generation to another, but times really don't change. People don't change all that much. There were people in the days of Isaiah who were, you prophesy smooth things and prophesy deceits, and you have the same thing going on today in principle. But they had wood as writing material, and then there was leather that was used. I think quite evidently in Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah, there was prophetically as a prophet of God depicting, as it were, the fall of Jerusalem and King Jehoiakim. He took that penknife and he cut it out, cast it into the fire and burned it up, thinking that in so doing he could destroy the word of God. But, of course, it was rewritten and it was not destroyed by any means. Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, bring the parchments, thought to have been biblical material, written upon leather, papyrus. The New Testament was probably written upon papyrus sheets. Back in 2000, when we were in Egypt, observed some of the sites there, we were able to see, as it were, the sheets made out of the papyrus plant that grew there abundantly on the Nile River that was used abundantly in Bible days for writing materials. Vellum or parchment from animal skins. The two most valuable manuscripts today are on high quality vellum. Paper, I'm told, reaches as far back as the ancient world by the Chinese as early as the 2nd century B.C. Moses in the Bible is the first one mentioned as writing, actually writing, the first human being. We learn in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 that Amalek came and fought against Israel at Amalek as they had come out of the land of Egypt, resisting, as it were, the ongoings of the Israelite people that were en route to the promised land. And so consequently, we notice in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And so here Moses is to do the writing regarding what God said regarding Amalek. By the same token, in Exodus chapter 24, we notice the words of the covenant that God gave to Israel was written down. The Ten Commandments were written down upon tables of stone. You turn to Numbers chapter 33, and there Moses, before he dies, is recounting from the start the journeys of the Israelite people. And they were to write down those journeys, giving a chronology of the journeys that they took. And those things were written down. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we learn that the book of the law was to be written, was to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the inner part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. The song in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in 31, going to chapter 32, was written down. Now, that brings us to the canon of the Bible. The word canon, English word, goes to the Greek kanon, if that be the proper pronunciation, and then back to the Hebrew, gena. It came to me in a standard or rule. When speaking of the canonical writings, one speaks of those books that comprise our Bibles and are regarded as having divine authority. And so when we talk about the canon of the Scriptures, we're talking about that canon, those writings that are regarded as having originated in heaven. The Old Testament from which Jesus quoted is the same as the Old Testament which we read it today. And most all, there's very few exceptions, but most all the Old Testament books as we have them now were quoted by Jesus and his apostles. And I find that quite interesting, because in quoting the Old Testament books, then Jesus and the apostles were placing their stamp of approval upon the veracity, the validity of the Old Testament stories and books and so on that they quoted in the first century. The New Testament canon, in the course of time, each book on its own merit took its place in the accepted canon of New Testament Scripture. In a short time, those books of the New Testament, as we know them today, based upon their own intrinsic qualities of inspiration, were collected and constituted the supreme authority of the primitive church. We're talking about the first century church. There's reasons why those books were accepted in the canon of the Scriptures. We have those books. There were literally thousands of manuscript copies of the New Testament. Many of them are in existence today, and they're numerically and qualitatively superior to anything the classical manuscripts have to offer. To me, it's rather interesting how that you can have old manuscripts of other events of a historical nature that are inferior to the manuscripts of the New Testament, that modern-day historians will read and will affirm to be true even to the nth degree, and then turn right around, ignoring the literally thousands of harmonizing manuscripts of the New Testament that are quantitatively and qualitatively superior to any of these old manuscripts. And they reject the Bible manuscripts while accepting these other manuscripts. They don't have nearly as much going for them from the standpoint of evidence attesting to their validity. Truly, God has preserved His Word. Why do I believe the Bible? Well, for many reasons. One being because of its amazing unity. You think about I hold in my hand a book. But on the other hand, it's not simply a book. It's a library of books containing some 66 books, 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, written by people with widely varied backgrounds, by shepherds,
by fishermen, by people from a number of different and differing backgrounds. Yet amazingly, when you read them with understanding, in their context, you discover the grand harmony, the amazing unity. You think about Genesis chapter 3 and 15. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Penned by Moses some 1500 B.C. And then you think about Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. Paul, in the first century, talking about what Moses wrote back in Genesis chapter 3. You think about Genesis chapter 12, where God is declaring that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth might be blessed. And then you turn to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 12 and applies that prophecy to Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, referring to one and the same. You think about in Isaiah chapter 7, where a sign is given regarding a virgin bearing a child and calling his name Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. You come to Matthew chapter 1. You have Jesus being born in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Not long ago, I completed a series of studies on the book of Revelation, trying largely to cover a chapter per night. Of course, you don't cover a chapter per night, but you hit half once. But I tried to point out in the final lesson that in Genesis 1, you have paradise lost. In Revelation, you have paradise regained. The harmony, the unity in the Bible is literally amazing. And because of fulfilled prophecy, Jesus said these things I tell you beforehand so that when the dust come to pass you might believe. The Bible, I'm told, contains about 332 prophecies regarding Jesus Christ, all of which came to pass exactly as written. On Tuesday evening of this past week, I heard Brother Connie Adams in Lakeland, Florida, preach a sermon on prophecy. And he gave the mathematical probabilities as mathematicians have composed them of these prophecies all simply coincidentally being fulfilled on their own. And it literally staggers the imagination. I cannot tell you right now what's going to come to pass 30 minutes from now. Prophecy is history written in advance. We can record history written in the past, but not in advance. But God gives us history in advance of His occurrence. Case in point is Genesis chapter 9, regarding the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And certainly as we think about their sons and what was said then, think about succeeding history. It came to pass exactly as God said. Before Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was born, God said regarding Ishmael, he will be a wild man and his hand will be against his brethren. Well, think about the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, the Arabs and the Israelites. I have no idea how many hundred peace agreements have been signed over the years. No doubt in good intent. Now let me tell you something. They won't last. I'm not opposed to trying to have peace. They won't last. God let it be known
this man's hand will be against this brethren. It's been that way from day one, and it still is. How did God know before Ishmael was born what he and his descendants would be like from then on? But he did, and he told us. The prophecies of Jesus Christ, and we've already made reference to. I believe the Bible because of its scientific accuracy. The Bible was not written to serve as the book of science, but incidental facts regarding science that are set forth in the Bible are amazingly true. Long before man knew anything about the earth being round, Isaiah said that God sits above the circle of the earth. How did Isaiah know that? In the book of Job, chapter 26, we really have, as it were, two statements that have a bearing upon what science has since proven. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty space. Millenniums after Job penned or uttered these words, scientists, individuals being able to gaze into the stars with a high power of telescopes, discovered the empty place in the north. How did Job know that? And he said, he hangs the earth on nothing. I think I read a long time ago in some of the ancient philosophers and so on that they thought the earth was what? I think it was on Hercules' shoulders. Something like that. Well, it ain't. He hangs the earth upon nothing. How did Job know that? In Psalm chapter 8, he talks about whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Matthew Fontaine Murray, known as the father of oceanography, was also a Bible believer. He became ill one day. He had a son to read it to him from the Bible. He happened to read this passage, Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8. Whatever passes the paths of the sea, he concluded, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there must be paths in the sea. He set out to discover them, and indeed discovered their paths in the sea. How did David know that? Paul tells us God has made of one blood all nations of the earth to dwell together upon the earth. I've donated blood a lot of times. And I've noted at the time I was giving blood that you have men and women, both sexes, people of different nationalities and color giving blood at the same time. But the doctor could not take that blood apart from the donor and tell you the sex or the nationality of the donor. But they could tell you it's human blood. It's not monkey blood. It's human blood. How did Paul know that so many centuries before that was discovered by scientists? The moral standards of the Bible. I tell you what, time here is like it is in Florida. It moves. And so I'll try to make this real quickly. The moral standards of the Bible. The Old Testament writers, they lived in a land that were surrounded by immoral practices. You study the morality of the nations surrounding the Israelite people, it can be literally shocking. How did the Old Testament writers give a book the morality of which was so superior to anything that had been known? The same is true of the New Testament writers. We ask, how can a handful of uneducated fishermen, for example, who never went to college, compose a moral standard that will ennoble and uplift mankind. Where the Bible has gone and where the Bible has been read and believed, the morality of the people has improved. In America, we've sown to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. You go back to the 60s and God was divorced from the school system, largely. And for some reason, it's no longer legal in the mindset of a lot of people for the Bible to even to be read in the public school system. We wonder why people are killing people in school. We wonder why the morality of a people in America is plummeting. Well, we really don't wonder. We've gotten away from the Bible. Compare the standards of the Bible with the Quran that would replace a religion of love with cruelty and cause the female half of the population to sink to the level of slaves. Consider the moral standard of the countries where the Bible is taught and has free course with other countries where the teaching of the Bible is restricted. As I mentioned earlier, we went to some of the Bible lands in 2000. We went to Israel. We went to Jordan and Egypt. We couldn't afford to drink the water in Jordan and Egypt without getting stomach poisoning. And there was a very distinct difference between what to me was the civilization of the people in those three different areas. One of which, though they are religiously wrong, still believe, as it were, the Old Testament. You see, where the Bible has been believed and followed, the moral standards of the people are considerably better than where the Bible is not followed. Think about this verse of the Bible. People have been trying to destroy the Bible from day one, yet the Bible survives. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Peter said, the word of the Lord endures forever. And so in conclusion, the Bible came from God. The psalmist said, it is true from the beginning. And Jesus said, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. The Da Vinci Code, anything that contradicts the Bible, is pure fiction. We must believe the Bible. We must believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And reject all that contradicts the Bible and must believe and obey the word of God. And so in conclusion, what must one do in order to be saved? An alien sinner must hear the word of God. For faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, he must believe the gospel. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark chapter 16 and 16. Peter on Pentecost day, answering the question, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. The eunuch wanted to know what hindered him from being baptized. Philip said, if you believe, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made a confession of faith. Upon that confession, he was baptized. Why? Because baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It washes away sins. It puts one into Christ. And thereafter, one is to live faithfully unto death. And in so doing, he can receive that crown of life that fadeth not away. Beloved, this book that I hold in my hand, it is the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of it. Believe it. Follow it. Study it throughout your life. And if you haven't obeyed it up to this point, may I say tomorrow might be too late. If you know what to do to be saved, do it now. If you have obeyed the gospel and have turned aside, you need to come back unto God. A repentance by confession, by prayer. Won't you do it right now as together we stand and sing.
Why keep Jesus waiting in the cold?
appreciate so much your presence. I appreciate Bobby Witherington being with us in this series of gospel meetings. You see what to expect throughout this week. We've asked him to come. We've asked him to deliver lessons that preach the truth. That's all we're interested in. If you have a question regarding anything that's said or taught from this place, we'd surely like to discuss that with you if you would simply bring that to our attention. We don't say that just because that's what we say. We say that because we're interested in the things that are right. I know that Brother Witherington feels just as I do about that. It's not my desire to teach anything or have anything taught that's not according to the Word of God. We're going to bow our heads in prayer, after which we'll consider ourselves to be dismissed.